I'm going to read from Luke chapter 14. We're going to read from verse 25. Large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost of it to see if he has enough money to complete it? For if he lays the foundation and is not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule him, saying, 'This fellow began to build and was not able to finish.' Or suppose a king is about to go out to war against another king. Will he not first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he is not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is fit neither for the soil nor for the manure heap. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And if you would turn back in your Bibles to the book of Psalms, to Psalm 73. Whenever we're on holidays, I usually take the opportunity to listen to a few sermons. For me, one of the marks of a good sermon is you hear somebody preaching a passage and you want to go and preach on it yourself. 3 weeks ago, I was listening to a sermon in Psalm 73 and I thought, I must preach on this. So we're going to look at Psalm 73 this morning. In it we read, "Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from the burdens common to man. They are not plagued by human ills. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. The evil conceits of their minds know no limits. They scoff and speak with malice. In their arrogance they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. Therefore, their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. They say, 'How can God know? Does the Most High have knowledge?' This is what the wicked are like, always carefree. They increase in wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure. In vain have I washed my hands in innocence. All day long I have been plagued. I have been punished every morning. If I had said, 'I will speak thus,' I would have betrayed your children. When I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me. Till I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their final destiny. Surely you placed them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so when you arise, O Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, It is good to be near God. I have made the Sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds. Is He enough? Is God enough? If you're a Christian, is God enough for you? Should young folks not get married? Or not get to university? Is God enough for those in poor health if you don't get better? Or get the job you want? Is God enough in whatever situation you're in and you're wanting it changed and it doesn't seem to be changed? Is God enough for you should the circumstances not be changed? If you're here this morning, you're not a Christian. Isn't this the question you need to weigh up? Is God enough? Because to follow God is to leave behind everything else. Is He enough? Is it a fair swap? Is it a good deal? This question that comes straight out of Psalm 73 and out of Luke 14 gets to the heart of our walk with God. Jesus says in Luke 14 and in many other places, a man, a woman must deny himself and follow me. We must give up everything and follow him. We must take up our cross and follow him. And that's an important question. Because Jesus goes on to say, we read it several times in Luke 14, that phrase, if you don't, you cannot be my disciple. Is God enough? If he's not enough, you can't be Jesus' disciple. It's the essence of Christianity that God is enough for us. See, anything else is called idolatry. Whenever we read Psalm 73, we find a great answer to this question, is God enough, in verses 25 to 26. Here's his answer. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. There's a man who knows how to answer this question. And of course, as we read that answer, we know that's how we should answer it, if we're Christians. It's perhaps how we would want to answer it. But perhaps it's not how we would answer it if we were being honest. Or perhaps you look at it and you just can't relate. You have so many other things whirring around your mind that you want. This man seems to be from a different planet. Perhaps as a Christian you maybe start to try and find, as I did when I listened to somebody preaching on this passage and they asked this question, is God enough? You start to find ways to let yourself off the hook. Well, here's a man who's maybe a super saint. Some sort of pastor or missionary who's in a different league from us altogether. I mean, maybe in our minds we start to think, well, maybe there's two types of Christians. There's those who are really committed, and there's those who are saved but they're not so committed. No. This is the experience of God's people. All of God's people. Jesus says, unless you deny yourself, unless you leave everything behind, you cannot be my disciple. It doesn't say you cannot be a super disciple. You cannot be my disciple. And that's so demanding. And yet we have a God who's so gracious. We have a God who knows our struggles. And what's wonderful is in Psalm 73, we don't start with Asaph, the man who wrote it, at this pinnacle. We start with him in the depths. We don't start with him in a place of strength. We start with where we are often at. And that's where God starts with us. And he starts with us there and he takes us to the point where we see that he is enough. And what we want to do this morning is just to look at this in three ways. To ask the question, is he enough? What are the things in this world, in our lives, that cause us to think he isn't enough? Is he enough? Then to state, he is enough. And then to ask the question, how do we keep him as enough in our lives? So first of all, is he enough? We see this in verses 1 to 16. Asaph, the man who writes this, doesn't start out with his heart and mind set in God. He doesn't start out strong. He tries to. Perhaps you can identify with that. You know what you should say. And we see in verse 1 him saying, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me. And he knows the truth in his head, but it hasn't quite influenced his heart and his life the way it should. And how often that's the case for us. And here's how we should deal with it. So often, even in our prayers, we can say the right things, and it's as if we hope God won't know what we're really thinking. You know, and sometimes we could be upset or annoyed or even angry with God, and even when we pray, we can be very proper. Asaph just says, here's how I feel. Here's how I feel. And he expresses his doubts, his envy. And it's wrong to be envious. It's wrong to be angry at God. But it's wrong to pretend we're not. That's hypocrisy. That's another sin. And if we're sinning, we need to go to God. We need to confess. We need to be honest in our prayers. And we see this honesty here. Asaph in verse 2 says, as for me. He's full of doubts. He's full of questions. He sees the wicked, people who have no time for God, and they're having a whale of a time in life. They're getting on great. And as you read down through these verses, he says, I envied the arrogant. I saw how well they were doing. They have no struggles. They're not bothered about issues about, do we keep God's day pure? Do we fill in our tax returns properly? Do we obey the law? Do we go out and marry only those who are Christians? They're not bothered by it. They have no struggles, no worries in that route at all. They're not bothered by it. They're healthy and strong. You know, often the case that we see Christians struggling with health issues. And there were the psalmist says, I know that too. And there were the wicked, they're healthy and strong. Is that fair? He goes on, he says, they wear pride like a necklace. They strut around in their health with all their possessions and money. And they think, look at me, aren't I great? I'm doing well, so well, look at me. And their mouths, they lay claim to heaven. They, you know, ask them, are you? Oh, well, of course we're going to heaven. We're good, decent people. With their tongues, they take possession of the earth. And they say, how can God know? Does the Most High have knowledge? It's as if they say, does God care what I'm doing? Does God notice? You follow God and you have time for God, but look at me. I don't, and I'm doing far better than you. And this is getting to Asaph. This is getting to Asaph. And he says, verse 12, he sums it up, always carefree. Is there a little group of non-church-going, non-Christians who are sitting there going, you know, really tough. You know, my husband's job is really tough on him. You know, problems on the farm. You know, health concerns. You know, are they sitting together? No, they're not. They're carefree. And of course, he's generalizing. Of course, people who aren't Christians have their own troubles too. But we know this situation where you look at people who aren't spending any time thinking about God, and they're getting on great in life. We can identify with them, can't we? They're happy without God. And we're inclined to think, yes, but they're maybe miserable inside. No, they're not. They're getting on great. Remember, as when we looked at Ecclesiastes, we saw that Solomon writes this book because most people have neither the time nor the money or the resources to see the emptiness of money, wealth, pleasure, sex, whatever. They don't have the time nor the resources. They're stuck in a halfway house. And they don't see the emptiness. And they're quite carefree and happy in what they're doing. And Asaph envies them. Maybe you felt the envy for those who have what you don't have. They're healthy. They don't seem to have any problems in their job, in their families. Things are going well. They're married. They're engaged. They're going out. There's no problems on their farm. There's no problems in their workplace. They don't have financial problems. They've had problems in their past, but they've been able to shake them and stride majestically through them. And you want to be like them. Is there envy in your heart? find yourself looking at people who aren't Christians and you want what they've got, and you're watching the wicked, and you're waiting for their life to fall apart, and it doesn't seem to fall apart, and you're wondering how God could give them so much, these people who wear pride like a necklace, who strut around the earth boasting about how they're doing so well without God. Or perhaps you look at fellow Christians who have the things that you would like, and they're healthy, or they're married, and things for them are going well, and they've got it all together, and they're where you want to be. Sometimes we can end up envious and eaten up. This isn't the only time Asaph struggled. He wrote 12 Psalms, Psalm 50, and then Psalm 73 through to 83. And seven of those Psalms are about the wicked and how the wicked are prospering, and he's calling God, would you come and do something about it? There's a man who's bothered by this. And here in verse 13, he reaches the low point. Surely in vain I've kept my heart pure. In vain have I washed my hands. What's the point? He says, is there any point to following God? What's the use in going on? In verse 16, he can't get his head round it. He says, I've tried to understand all this and it was oppressive to me. He's trying to get his head round. How can I have God as a father and be like this? This doesn't seem to stack up. It doesn't make sense. If I can pray Our Father in Heaven, and if I can pray Give Us Today Our Daily Bread, and I can pray all those things, why am I like this? Is He there? Does He care? In vain, he says. And at this low point, something happens. And Asaph finds that God is enough. That God is enough. In verse 17 we come to the turning point. Nothing has made sense as Asaph has looked at everything around him, as he's looked and as he's thought about the world and where he's at, and nothing has made sense until we read verse 17. Till I entered the sanctuary of God. Here's the turning point. That's important to note. The turning point doesn't come because God relents and gives them what he wants. The turning point doesn't come when Asaph repents and God gives them what he wants, or when Asaph has more faith and God gives them what he wants. Asaph doesn't get what he wants. He doesn't get what he wants. Verse 25, his conclusion is, earth has nothing I desire besides you. Earth has nothing I desire. The change isn't in his circumstances. The change is in Asaph's heart. And he comes to realize that God is enough. And if you're a Christian, you're being asked by this passage, by Asaph, by Jesus in the New Testament, if God doesn't give you what you want, what you've set your heart on, will you be satisfied with him? Will you be satisfied with him? You see, if we're not, if we want God plus, that's called idolatry. First two commandments: you shall not bow down, you shall have no other gods before me. The turning point comes when Asaph sees two truths. He sees, first of all, that whatever the person, the non-Christian gets, doesn't matter whatever they get, they always get hell in the end. Verses 17 to 19. Then I understood their final destiny. Surely you placed them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly they are destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. They may have a beautiful wife, a beautiful husband, beautiful car, beautiful house, beautiful health. They may have all these things, but they have got hell to face. A few short years of house, car, pleasure, success, job, whatever it is, a few short years of it, and an eternity of terror. Would you swap? Would you swap? Those people that were inclined to envy get an angry God forever. Would we really want what they've got, if that's the price? If you're not a Christian, you need to do what Asaph does and look at your destiny. You know, the devil doesn't care if you enjoy the now. He'll trade you the now for eternity. If you're not a Christian, you need to ask yourself, why am I not a Christian? And you need to say to yourself, I have chosen to not be a Christian because I want to do my own thing, to have the freedom to do this, whatever it is. I want to enjoy life now, become a Christian later. And that doesn't happen that way. God won't be laughed at and mocked at. But I'd rather do that and suffer for eternity than get God. Make no mistake, tell yourself that. That's what it is. You know, here's one half of a truth that has comforted and strengthened Christians down through the years. They've faced cancer, they've faced torture, they've faced loss, they've faced death. They said to themselves, look, this is the worst. I don't get hell. I don't get hell. All these other things I may have to face, but I don't get hell. And they're willing to face anything except an angry God. Asaph realizes that. And that helps him correct his perspective. The second thing that he realized, because it's only half the truth, is that whatever the Christian doesn't get, homes, cars, jobs, wives, husbands, all that, success, money, health, all of that, he gets God both now and forever. Verse 23, that's the now. You hold me by my right hand. And then verse 24, and you take me into glory afterwards. That's the forever. And as Asaph comes into the holy place, into the presence of God, into the sanctuary, that changes things for him. You see, being a Christian doesn't make any sense if you just look at things in the light of this world. You need to bring God into the equation. We need to start looking at things from God's perspective, and then things start to make sense. In the presence of the powerful, good God who rescues, who adopts sinners, Asaph stands and he reminds himself of what it is to have God. In verse 1 he says, God is good. He says, I get goodness. I get goodness. All goodness is summed up in God. I get that. Verse 24, he says, glory is mine. I get glory. I get glory. Verse 26, I get God's strength. In verse 26, he describes God as his portion. Big word for the Jews, their inheritance. It was what you lived for and longed for. The prodigal son said to his father, give me my share, my portion. That's what you looked for, that's what gave you hope, that's what was going to sustain you for the rest of your life, the fact that you got your share of the inheritance. He says, haha, my inheritance is God. Beat that. I've got God. We get God. You know, whenever a person gets married, they're not thinking, I wonder what sort of house they have. And they're not thinking, oh no, they don't have a house. What sort of car do they have? Oh no, they don't have a car. What's money that? Oh, they don't have much money. It's not about what you get. It's about who you get. And you being with them. And you know, how many times have we heard on television, you know, people interviewed old couples who've been married for 50 years and came through the war together and had nothing and had all their property destroyed. They said, it's not about the stuff. We've got each other. See, marriage is meant to be a picture of our relationship with God. And with God, it's far better. And we get God forever. And because we've got God, we have got everything. And that's why He's enough. That's why He's enough. And that answers the other question that you probably have in the back of your mind. Okay, I know not to envy those who aren't Christians. But there's a Christian there who has what I would like. They're healthy. They're married, they've got a nice job, everything's going well for them. They're successful. And that's not fair. They get God and they get pleasure now. Can I not have some of that, Lord? Is He enough? See, if you've God now, you have God as a Father. And the psalmist tells us, Psalm 84, no good thing does He withhold from those who walk uprightly. No good thing. So that means that when we don't have what we want to have, it is not good for us to have it. It is not good for us to have it at that moment. Because the psalmist says, no good thing does He withhold. So if it's being withheld, it's not good for us. Would you want to have what's not good for you? We're just little children, aren't we? Our Father in heaven, we pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray. Because we're little children and we don't always know what to ask for. We know what we want, But we don't know what's good for us. We don't always know what's good for us. But we have a God who's good. And a God who's powerful. And a God, verse 28, who's sovereign. Asaph reminds himself that he's sovereign. And because he's good and because he's sovereign, we know that that other Christian has what they have because God has deemed it good for them to have it and not good for us to have it. And what we always forget is that there is the trial of blessing as well as the trial of hardship. Having things is as much a trial as not having them. There's a whole different ring of temptations that you face when you have health, when you have stuff, when you have whatever. And Asaph realizes, no. God is enough. He's sovereign and he's good. He's sovereign and he's good. Yeah. He realizes that when he sees God in his awesomeness, that he's enough. Remember Moses going out into the wilderness with the people of Israel, and there he's realized how sinful and how wicked and how rebellious they are. And he's pleaded with God not to destroy them. And he said to God, God, show me your glory. And that vision of not just the glory of God, not even the glory of God, but the trailing edge of the back of God's glory sustained Moses. That's what he got. You know, how often do we read in Scripture in Hebrews 11, you know, these people, they put their faith and they did not get in their life what they had hoped for. They had God. And God was enough for them. Now, how do we keep him enough? How do we keep him enough? Well, Asaph shows us how he did it. See, mankind, or Christians' great problem, mankind's great problem is idolatry. It's not just primitive tribes that bow down to idols. Every single human being does it. And if we find ourselves with a tendency to think, if I had this, I would be happy. Or maybe you would put a Christian way of it, and we think, if I had God and this, I would be happy. That blank, that this, is the thing that is determining our happiness, not God. And that's dangerous. When I was away on holidays, I read an article in the paper, with me somewhere, but about Jonathan Edwards, the triple jumper. Jonathan Edwards professed to be a Christian. Jonathan Edwards was convinced that it was wrong to compete on the Lord's Day. Jonathan Edwards somehow, I can't remember the details now, became convinced that it was right to compete on the Lord's Day. He won the Olympic gold. Now where is he? Headline the paper. Jonathan Edwards got gold, hasn't got God, hasn't been happier. Happy without God. When you say, I want God and something, God will not share your heart. God will not share your heart. I pray that Edwards will see his error and come back. Oh, how we should pray for him. But, you know, isn't that what Jesus says? There your treasure is, or where your heart is, or where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. You cannot serve God and money. You can't serve, we could put in any blank there. Anything in that blank. I see. Are we going to trade off God against something else? And it starts off trading off on a small level. And we'll say, I'll take God and this. And it suddenly becomes just this. Set in your minds now, Bianca and Ruin, that you're not going to marry someone who isn't a Christian. You're not even going to start going out with them. Because that will take you down the line of not being interested in God. It'll take you, you'll end up, I've seen it so often, a person who says, yes, I've set God first. And they say, oh, I'm so eager to have a relationship. I'll go out with somebody who's not a Christian. And I'll never marry them. Oh, and then you get into it, then you end up marrying them. Then you end up not being at church regularly. And then you end up not being interested in them. You end up nowhere. That can happen in so many different areas. How can we not do that? A Christian needs to be prepared to accept loss rather than lose God. To accept loss rather than lose God. And God says, those who honour me, I will honour. Asaph does three things. We need to stop looking at them and start looking at God. Stop looking at them, start looking at God. The psalmist is in turmoil until verse 17. He changes his focus. He starts looking at God. Where's your focus? Is it on the them? the people who have got the things that you want, and we enter into the sin of comparison. See, so comparison is a sin whenever we start to become dissatisfied with what God has done with us and in us. There comes a point where good things like having ambition and having hopes and having dreams goes a step too far. We become dissatisfied with God. It's good to have those things, but when they make us dissatisfied with God, that's wrong. When we live in the future or in the what ifs, what if I had this, what if I had that, things would be different. I would be such a better person. And it leads us to dissatisfaction in the present. That's an insult to God. And we need to get our eyes off those things and onto God. And Asaph reminded himself of two things. God is good and God is sovereign. And we've seen how those two go together. Knowing that God has us, or only has us where He has us for a purpose, will help us. We can be so busy looking at others or looking to get out of our circumstances that we miss what God is seeking to do here and now for us. God is always seeking to work in us whatever circumstances we're in. And we need to ask, what is God seeking to do in me here? And as we look more and more at God and grasp more and more of who God is, we will grasp that God is enough. We need to stop the comparisons. We need to seek Him. We need to seek Him in His Word and in prayer. Sometimes the problem is that we spend more time daydreaming or looking at those around us than we do looking at God. And when we do that, is it any wonder that we start becoming dissatisfied? We've got to stop looking at them. Things only turned for Asaph when he went into the sanctuary and started to look at God, into God's presence. He put God first, no matter what the cost. Second thing Asaph does, he considered what God owed him and what God paid. Here's what we need to do. Consider what God owed you and what God paid. Our problem is partly that we think we deserve what we want. We deserve the things that we want. We deserve more from God. Asaph reminds us of the truth. Here's our final destiny. Here's what it should have been. Because I don't need to look around me in the world to find people like those described in verses 3 to 12. That's me. That was me. That was me before I became a Christian. And I deserved what their final destiny is. I deserved to be swept away. I deserved destruction. I deserved terror. I deserved to be despised. That's what I'm owed. That's what God owes me. And yet God pierced him for my transgression. God crushed him, Jesus, for my iniquities. He crushed him. He crushed him. Imagine what it is to crush someone. And the Son steps forward and he says, Father, crush me and not them. The Father says, Son, I'll crush you, not them. And it's not that the Son didn't want to be crushed. It's not that the Father was cruel and wicked and nasty and horrible. There was this bond of love between them where they loved us. He said, we'll not punish them. And the Father says, someone has to be punished. And the Son says, I'll take it. I'll be crushed. Crush me. And then little me comes along and says, I want more. I want more. God, it's not enough that you crushed your Son. I want to be able to see in both eyes. I want to be well. How unworthy is God enough? Is Jesus enough? See, verse 27 is a stark warning. Those who are far from you will perish. And then you destroy all who are unfaithful to you. You see, those who are unfaithful are those who once were faithful. They once followed. But now something else is crowded in. And God is no longer enough. God says, no, no, no. You won't do that to my son. I won't tell you that I crushed my son. I won't hold out that offer. And then if you turn away from it and treat it lightly and put something else in its place. Is Jesus enough for you, he says. Now, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, Jesus says, I'll take that destiny. I'll be swept away. I'll face that. I'll be crushed. You need to come to him. You need to go. Why don't you come? Now, if you weigh up the two views, you know, you're weighing up the small grains of dust of the pleasures that you can have in a few short years against the blood of Jesus with the delight that it brings for all eternity. It just doesn't stack up. And if we choose the few small grains of dust of pleasure and we weigh it in the balance, it's not us who's doing the weighing, it's us who are being weighed, and we have been found wanting. We need to remember, we need to consider what God has paid for us, what God owed us and what he paid. And then finally, we need to remember who holds on to us in our circumstances and stay close to him. It would be no comfort to know that God designed the circumstances that we're in and that left us to it. But there's something close in this psalm. You're with me. You hold me by my right hand. It's beautiful. You know, it's a picture of a father and a child holding hands. Not the child's holding on to the father. The father's holding on to the child. And in the midst of your circumstances, in the midst of whatever it is, that you might have to, whatever loss you may be facing, whatever struggles you're facing, because you've chosen that God is enough, God is with you in it, and he's holding on to you. The great rescuing God is there with you right now. The great enabling, strengthening, calming, loving God is there right now. You think if he was physically present in this room to sit with you and walk with you every day, and to give you the strength that you needed, would you be able to cope? He is present with us in this room and every day, promising the strength and the ability to cope. He's holding us up. He's strengthening us. And we, on the other side of the coin, need to stay with him. He's holding on to us, yes. But the psalmist concludes the psalm by saying, as for me, it's good to be near God. He said, I'm going to stay close. I'm not going to allow the circumstances or my dreams or aspirations or ambitions to drive a wedge between me and God. I'm going to stay close. I'm going to think about him. I'm going to focus on him. I'm going to take in about him. I'm going to get to know him as well as I can, because the more we get to know God, the shabbier everything else will seem. The more we get to know God, see, all the blessings of life are there to point us to God. And if we start looking at them, we've got it wrong. The more we get to know God, the less we'll be enticed by other things. And Asaph, the end of the psalm, is still living in the same world he was living in. Still living in it, and yet his attitude is completely transformed. And Josh Harris, as he finished his sermon, he said, until he is your portion, no portion will be adequate. Until he is your desires will never be quenched. Until he is your satisfaction, you will never find satisfaction. Until he is enough, you'll never have enough. He said, the good news is that Jesus is more than enough. He is enough. Let's pray. Oh Lord God, we are such fickle creatures. We live with our eyes focused on things around us. We're like a short-sighted person who can only see what's right in front of his nose, and we can't see the beauty of the landscape around us because it's a wee bit further away. Lord, help us to put on the lens of Scripture and and see with the eyes of faith our God in all his majesty and all his glory and in all his splendor, that we will be satisfied that we have got God, and that Christ has been crushed so that we wouldn't be crushed. Give us that contentment. Help us to say with Paul, I have learned the secret of all things, whether in plenty or in want, I have learned to be content. Father, help us. Father, I pray for your people who are going through difficult times, whether it's health or whatever, uncertainties. I pray they would know that you are enough. Visit them today, Lord, with your presence in such a way that they will know that you are holding on to them and that you are enough, and that in all of the circumstances they face, you will always be there, and that that is enough for them. Let them know that your strength is made perfect in weakness, that your grace is sufficient in everything, Lord. Oh, Father, please, let them see that in all things you can do everything through him who strengthens them. Oh, Father, please. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. One thing I forgot, I meant to say, and I just remember when I was praying, J.I. Packer, in a great book called Knowing God, tells a story about a friend of his who was an academic. Because of his faith in God, was continually passed over. They ignored him, they ignored his work, they didn't give him promotion in the university, he wasn't made, you know, professor, he was continually ignored. And Packer was talking to him and he said, How are you doing? How are you coping? And the man said, doesn't matter. He says, for I have known God and they haven't. And that sums it up. For I have known God and they haven't.